And good morning. And Grant Park does have a baseball field. So, I mean, usually July 1st, Sunday school picnics or whatever in the past involved a baseball game. I don't know if we're a baseball church. But if you have a glove, we could at least throw a ball around a bit. So, if you want to bring one, you could. Anyway, I'll try and bring one. You going to bring one? He's like, I don't know. Anyway, while we were gathering just for fellowship before the service began, the screen showed the title for the message. I don't know if anybody looked at it, but it says, "Why are you here?" Now, that's not an existential, philosophical question of origins or any of that stuff. It's a personal question asked to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. So you can turn your Bibles open to 1 Kings 19. We'll read a portion there, although we're also going to kind of review a broader context for what brought this question on. But it's a question that's, when you think, if you know the background already with Elijah, when he's asked this question by God, "Why are you here?" the implication is, he's not where he's supposed to be, and he knows it. And if you ever ask yourself the question or wonder, is the Holy Spirit prompting me to ask the question, why am I here? It's kind of one of those questions that could be a little bit interchangeable with, what am I doing? What's my purpose? Sometimes we'll be prompted to ask that question when we know we're probably not where God wants us to be in some form or fashion. I know, I wouldn't say I'm haunted by the question, but it comes up enough times for me to kind of say, you know, am I where the Lord wants me to be? Am I really doing what I should be? Or do I have a reason why I'm not? And Elijah has some reasons, and so we're going to look at that. But it's a question for which we're going to focus just really on that question, though we're going to review the broader context to find out what that question really has loaded into it and what the response coming out from both Elijah and God tell us about that question and how it applies to our lives. So I hope you'll gain something from this. But we're going to read First Kings 19, the first 9 verses, but not for a minute. We're going to review, first of all, a couple of chapters previous to give us the Coles Notes version of Elijah's life up to this point. And hopefully you've read these through. These are good chapters. They're very readable chapters. They are faith-inspiring chapters. They're faith-challenging chapters. But Elijah springs onto the pages of the Bible declaring, in the days of a sweet little couple called Ahab and Jezebel, who are ruling what is known as the Northern Kingdom. Israel, or the Kingdom of Israel, is divided at this point in time. 10 tribes separated off from Rehoboam after when Solomon died, and they followed Jeroboam, and they became the Northern Kingdom. They became what's known as Israel. So when it says Israel, it's talking about the Northern Kingdom. Then the Southern Kingdom was Judah, and that's where the line of David would continue to reign, and that's where Jesus would be of that line. But Elijah serves in the Northern Kingdom. So he's in the northern part of the country. And the ruler is Ahab and that sweet little something, Jezebel. There's probably a reason why, I hope, none of you have named your daughters Jezebel. She is the most notorious woman in the Bible. She is just hardened against God in just so many ways to just make you shake your head. But anyway, so they're ruling, and it's a time where idolatry is rising to unheard of heights in Israel, and people are just being lost, swept up in this. And so Elijah comes on the scene and pronounces, there will be no more rain until the word of God, not even dew upon the ground in this land because of the idolatry. And we know from reading it and past that that's going to stretch out 3 years, and that is going to devastate Israel. And so at the point of time when Elijah walks onto the scene, the Northern Kingdom or Israel is pretty powerful, reasonably powerful as a local power. But 3 years of drought, and they said they're having a hard time even keeping any of their livestock alive. Things that the economy is devastated, the nation is devastated, the health and vitality of the nation is devastated. And so it still has some power, but it's really been hurt. And so 3 years pass, and Elijah finds this, this was meant to draw Israel to repent. Of course, they don't. And so he comes forth and declares, we'll have a little showdown on Mount Carmel. You're familiar with that. You claim to follow Baal or Baal. And so the prophets of Baal, you can have your altar, build it and set a sacrifice upon it. And you can even put some wood around it, but you cannot light it. And I will do the same, and I will not light it, and we'll pray to our God, and the God who's more powerful will light the sacrifice, ignite it, and we'll see once and for all who is the most powerful. And we know that story. But Elijah also, at the time, he invites the people, he kind of challenges people, choose which side you're going to stand on. If you believe in Baal, then stand with him and suffer the consequence. If you believe in God, stand with me against Baal. And not one single person stands with him. They all kind of sit and say, well, we'll just sit on the fence and wait and see. This is an interesting challenge. We're going to come and watch. But not one person would commit to say, I'm with you, Elijah. And so that kind of weighs heavy on his heart. And so even King Ahab comes to watch this showdown. Well, okay, I'll come see what's going on. And I mean, he's been hunting Elijah because of this drought that has just been destroying the land. But anyway, the story that the prophets of Baal, they pray all day, they jump, they dance, they cut themselves. Elijah taunts them, hey, maybe sleeping, cry a little louder. And of course, there is no ignition of their sacrifice. And then it's Elijah's turn, and he says, oh, before we start it, let's put 12 barrels of water all over my sacrifice. And that probably irritated people, because water is precious. But anyway, he does that, so it's soaking wet, and then he makes a short but a poignant prayer to God, and whoosh! A fire comes down from heaven and burns up not just the sacrifice, but the water and the wood, and the altar itself is just a charred ruin. I was like, whoa, if there is not a more definitive statement, is God real or are the idols that we follow real? He just had it. The nation should have repented. And now there was a small movement because he said, these men are false prophets, these prophets of Baal. Put them to death, and the people do put them to death. And they're a little bit of waving a little bit of a cheer flag for God, a little bit. And then, of course, Elijah comes and talks to Ahab, the king, and says, head back to Jezreel. Jezreel is their summer palace. Samaria is their main palace for Israel, for the northern kingdom. Jezreel is in the valley of Megiddo. It's a kind of a garden paradise. That's where Naboth's vineyard is, if you're familiar with that story, though we're not going there today. But it was a very fertile valley. Of course, it's also been devastated by the drought. But that's where Jezebel is. Go back there. Rain is coming. Get back there before you can't even drive on the roads because they're going to be soaked and muddied. And of course, Elijah prays and prays and prays, and a little cloud forms. And before you know it, a torrential downpour and water has returned to the land. And so I think he's thinking, because he hustles back to Jezreel to now talk with Ahab and Jezebel. I think that's the plan. But before he gets there, Ahab gets there. He hustled back on his chariot, and he's thinking, boy, if anything's going to cause someone to repent, there's been drought for 3 years at the word of the Lord. There was a showdown. 450 of her prophets could not do a thing. One prophet of God, and whoosh, this entire sacrifice has gone up. And then at the word of the prophet, rain returns. The land is saved. If anything's going to bring her to say, I was wrong, these events would. And so he gets back to Jezreel, and what's the message he gets from the queen? It's not a, I was wrong. It's a dig in deeper. If by this time tomorrow you're still alive, may it be done to me what was happened to my precious prophets. She vows on her own death to see Elijah killed. There will be no repentance. And I think Elijah went, oh, come on, lady. What does it take to force you to your knees to lead this nation as God's people? What will it take? And at this point in time, he kind of gives up. And he runs. And you and I have probably, at some point in time, maybe not in such a dramatic fashion, struggled with that idea of, it's too hard. Nothing ever changes. I've done my part. And so Elijah heads off. So let's read 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll just read the first 9 verses, although we're gonna speak about the words of the verses that follow after, but we'll just read this much to get us in the setting. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough, Lord. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, let's read verse 10, just so we have it in the back of our mind. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. All right. So this is where he gets to. And just so you know, in your geography, I've already mentioned Elijah was ministering in the northern kingdom, that's Samaria, sometimes called, or Israel. And it says that when he ran to Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost city in the southern kingdom. So he's left the northern kingdom. He's gone right through Judah. And right, Beersheba is on the edge of the wilderness down into the Sinai Peninsula. And he's sitting there. He leaves a servant there and he goes a day further beyond Beersheba and to a little quiet place where he can just kind of withdraw to be alone and to just lay out his difficulties with himself in silence. And of course, the angel Lord gives him food, says the journey's too long, so there's some compassion there, and he carries on, and then he heads all the way to Mount Horeb, which we just read in our reading in Exodus is also Mount Sinai. It's the same, it's the mountain where Moses met with the Lord. So Elijah's kind of going back there, running the wrong direction, but in a sense, running to a place that has some spiritual significance. So he's not completely abandoning God. He's not giving up on everything. He's just defeated. And so we see him there. And the question that's asked by God is, what are you doing here? I don't think it's asked in a condemning fashion. And when the Spirit kind of prompts me, I don't know that it's in a condemning fashion, but it's a convicting fashion, isn't it? When you hear that, what are you doing here? You know that the here is not where you're really supposed to be, but you've got good reasons why you're here. And Elijah has good reasons, and we'll give them out. The rest of the story, we'll review the rest of the chapter in just a few minutes. But back when we were just raising support for a ministry, back, I would say, late 90s, went to just across the border to a church in Cedro Woolley, which is just down a few hours south in Washington, and had a good missionary visit there and a missionary committee. And afterwards, this husband and wife, I think it was my wife was sick that day, so she wasn't there, so it was just Evan and I, my son went there, and this husband and wife took us out for lunch and stuff and talked with us and just kind of shared their story, said, we were missionaries in Africa. Went for a term. It didn't go well. I guess the wife had a real problem with the culture shock. They came back on furlough, and when they went to report to every church, they were the perfect missionary couple. She sang, he preached, talked about the ministry, their plans for return. Wonderful, please give, please pray, please support us, all those things. And consider your own life a missionary. So they did everything right. They said they put on their smiles, but when they went home, they were fighting. She did not want to go back. And so it got to where it was just get through each Sunday morning. And he said it fell apart one Sunday. They were traveling to a church, and his wife was tired of this kind of fakeness. Says he's driving about 35 miles an hour. She opened up the door and jumped out of the car. Dislocated her shoulder and broke her wrist. Was scraped and bruised and had to go to the hospital. So he had to call the church and cancel. And I guess the skeleton was kind of out of the closet and had to report to their own church. We are not the perfect missionary family. We do not have it all together. And so they resigned from the mission board. Were a bit lost for a year, and then kind of rebuilt the relationship, rebuilt and said, you know what? We are not missionaries, but we are missionary supporters. And so said, we're going to become part of our missions committee at our church. We're going to promote missions. We're going to pray for our missionaries. We're going to give what we can. We're going to be invisible supporters of missionaries. And so that was kind of the story that they were telling me. They said, we're still working through some things, but boy, life is much better when you're in the place where you're supposed to be. And so I tell you that story just because I think that sometimes we're not really where we're supposed to be, and it's like put on a tough face for a while until such time as you can no longer hold it together. But Elijah, at some point in time, he began carrying the burden of the results of this ministry and let's be honest, he's living in a tough time. The ministry that God called Elijah to, if he called you to it and said, I'm going to take one in this room who's going to volunteer. I don't know if we even have a volunteer, if you knew ahead of time what lay in store for you. But anyway, so I don't condemn him. But Elijah kind of began carrying his own burden. So the Lord kind of showed him, in the verses that follow, the Lord showed him some massive, powerful forces. Fire, wind, storm, all these kind of things. But the Lord wasn't in him. And then there was a still, small voice. And what did the still, small voice say to Elijah? Well, the scripture says it said the exact same question. Why are you here? Elijah, why are you here? People sometimes say, I was a pastor for 18 years. People sometimes say, pastor must be the hardest job in the world because you're dealing with people. I would say, if you're a good pastor, that's probably true. And I don't say this with false modesty. I was not a very good pastor. I knew my faults. I knew my failings. But on one side, there is nothing easier than being a pastor, because you only have to learn two things. First thing is, God is greater than you think he is. And the second thing is, you, that is, personally, and mankind, are weaker than you think we are. That's all you have to know. That's essentially it. When you think of God, we have our own preconceptions of things, and we might think God is all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty. Okay, great. And we might say God is more righteous than we could ever fathom to be. God is more holy than we could. God is more just than we can ever. But the other side is also true. We have to learn the other side. God is more gracious than you think he is. God is more understanding than we think he is. And God is more compassionate than we think he is. Elijah's giving up here, and God does not beat him over the head. Instead, we see a measure of compassion that we see in our own lives if we allow a glimpse. If we don't self-condemn, we see the same kind of compassion come out in him. If I am allowed to make reference to a Star Trek episode, I don't know, some people hate Star Trek. I have my beefs with it too, but when I was growing up, I was allowed to stay up late on Wednesday nights. That was the one night when I could beat my 8 o'clock bedtime, because on Wednesday nights, two shows came on that Dad liked. Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea. Oh, that was great for like an 8-year-old. Now if you watch the reruns, it's terrible. And Star Trek. And Star Trek was, I didn't get it too much, but I was allowed to stay up because my older brother was allowed to stay up. That was our one night. So I got to see the early, early episodes of the original Star Trek. One of the very first episodes that was aired on TV. It wasn't the pilot, but it was one of the very first. And it's been a long time since I've seen it, so if I got it wrong and you're a Trekkie, you can correct me on it later. But there's this young crew member who somehow got affected by some alien entity. And he begins, his rational mind, the capabilities begin to expand exponentially. So he becomes incredibly smart. And before you know it, he can control things with his mind, and he can do things that only a god could do. He becomes all-knowing and all-powerful. But there's a problem with the episode. He begins to see humans as irrelevant. They're nothing but like a virus, or they're insignificant. And so he's going to wipe out humanity, because in his all-knowingness and his all-powerfulness, he sees the flaws of humanity and the weakness of humanity, and let's get rid of it. And that's kind of the view of God some people have, that God is just looking down, ready to squash every mistake I make and rub my nose in it. And I think that's one of the areas where we fail to understand, is God is far more understanding and compassionate of us than we ever really understand. And we get a glimpse of it when he asks the question to Elijah, just that quiet, still voice, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah repeats his answer. He says, you don't understand. I've been faithful for you. I've done what you've asked me to do, but it just hasn't mattered. I'm going to read that response that he gives again. Verse 10 is the same response he will repeat later, but he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, but for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. If we could summarize his answer and just generalize it, we would say something like, if I asked you, you'd probably come up with things like, he says, Lord, I've tried my best. Good. But then he kind of comes back to the second part of it, says, it's too hard. And I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. Nobody would stand with me on Mount Carmel. Nobody will repent. I'm all alone. And now my enemy, your enemy, God, seeks my life. And I think the implication is nothing changes. I've tried, and nothing has changed in the land. Even though we killed Jezebel's favored prophets of Baal, she's still raising up more. Nothing has changed. The people were fickle, and then they sided with me for an afternoon, and then as soon as Jezebel laid down the law, they disappeared again. She's going to hunt down and kill anybody who stands for God, and so they're all gone. I'm alone. Nobody will stand with me. It's too hard. I've tried my best, and nothing changes. Well, maybe you've had that in some form of ministry that you've tried at some point in time. Sometimes it can be as simple as, you know, hey, being the Sunday school coordinator. I've tried my best. Nobody will help me. I can't find someone to help me out here. I have this task and this task. I end up doing it myself, and I just can't do it anymore. And nothing changes. Your sweet little brat is still a sweet little brat. When do they mature and become a man of God or a woman of God? It's like nothing changes. Or maybe it's in some outreach, or maybe it's just in witnessing with your family. Got a new strategy. Gonna attack from a different avenue this time. And you go back and again, you get stonewalled. They're cold or indifferent, don't want to hear it, don't want to see you, don't want it. And it's like, Lord, I have tried to be your servant. I have stood where nobody would stand. Nobody stands with me. It's too hard and nothing ever changes. What's the point? It's just not going to happen. Well, I hope you ask yourself that question, because we do get defeated. And God's answer is actually an interesting answer. Do you know how he answers Elijah when Elijah says this? Let's read these verses. Okay, so let's jump down to verse 15, because this is the answer the Lord says to him. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's an interesting answer. First of all, he says, he's down at Mount Sinai. He's just traveled 40 days south. And God says, yeah, okay, I understand you. I'm compassionate. I love you. You have been a wonderful prophet. Now head all the way north, go through Judah, go through Samaria, and all the way up to Damascus, the capital city of your enemy. And anoint Hazael as the next king of Damascus. Since when does the God of Israel anoint the kings of the heathen nations? Well, in this case, I want you to, because you need to see it. And then anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel, the northern kingdom, which implies the end of Ahab's reign. Now, these people, Hazael, who was right now, I like history a little too much. You probably don't like it as much, so I don't want to overdose you in history. But right now, Ben-Hadad is the ruler of, is the king of Syria, which is the capital city is Damascus. And so they're the enemies that Ahab's been fighting. Bible calls him Ben-Hadad. History calls him Ben-Hadad II, or the second, but he's the same guy. Anyway, so he's battling, and he actually, God gives Ben, in one of these huge battles, because Israel's been plagued by drought, they've been weakened, and Ben-Hadad saw it and started to take the peripheral cities of Israel, the little villages on the outskirts. He was capturing them and taking them. And then a big battle comes, and actually Ahab wins, surrounds a village, and captures Ben-Hadad. And he was supposed to put him to death. But instead, Ben-Hadad is like a little weasel, says, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. I'll give you all your cities back. We'll do a mulligan. And Ahab says, okay. And so God puts his plan on hold a bit and says, because Ahab did not kill Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad will get to kill Ahab. And so it will be Ben-Hadad's forces. But so Hazael does not become king for at least a dozen years after Elijah anoints him. But he will become king. And he will, when Ben-Hadad, Hazael is a high-ranking advisor to Ben-Hadad. And the Bible even tells us he will smother him and kill him in order to take his place and increase the judgment or the attacks against Israel. So Hazael will start to really destroy Israel in an act of God's judgment, similar to what would happen to the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar in a couple centuries from this time. But anyway, it says, Hazael, I want you to anoint the king of Syria. You think nothing happens, nothing changes, but I'm telling you, this man will judge Israel for its sin. He says, now, I want you also to anoint Jehu as the next king, or not the next king, but as king of Israel, which implies the line of Ahab is going to be done. And whoever Hazael does not get rid of, Jehu will. Well, of course, when Ahab dies in the battle in which Ben-Hadad's army defeats him, or a random arrow hits him, when he looks kind of regal, point at that guy, shoot him, and they thought they were shooting the king of Judah, but they shot him anyway. Anyway, he dies, and his son sort of rules for a little bit, but his son has an accident, and it doesn't follow the Lord, and so he dies, and then another son takes over. But it's going to be a little over 13 years before Jehu's going to come to the rulership of the northern kingdom. But when Jehu comes, his famous act is wipe out every last descendant of Ahab and Jezebel, including her sweetness herself. He will go to Jezreel and demand she be chucked out the window, kind of thing, if you want to live. If this city wants to live, get rid of that woman. So he will see her death. He will clean the nation of the taint of Jezebel and that line. And then Elisha will carry on your ministry and prophet and be the prophet that leads Israel. I wouldn't say to a full revival, because even Jehu is not. He regards God, but he isn't fully committed to God. And some of the ones that follow will regard God, but they aren't fully committed to God. But there's a time in which there will be a change of people. And by the way, there are 7,000. That doesn't sound like a lot in a land in which the big battle, Israel raised 100,000 men. So what's that mean, your population? If when they surrounded Ben-Hadad, they had 100,000 men. So what do we got, a population of 1 million? But there's 7,000 in there that have not bowed the knee to Baal, not kissed the idol, that still regard me. Take strength. There are a few hiding. In fact, Obadiah came out and met Elijah before and even told him, there have been hiding prophets. There are prophets of the Lord that are in hiding right now. We can't come out and say hi, but we all praying for you, kind of thing. We know that God's hand is upon you. So all I say this for is, I mean, when that point comes, when you're asking yourself the question, or maybe the Holy Spirit is asking you the question, or maybe today, ask the question, why are you here? Not meaning why are you in this church or this building, but why is your life taking the direction it is taking? Is it really the direction that you know you should take? Or are you now kind of sitting here saying, Lord, I have tried. I am your servant. I've tried. I've struggled. I've done my best. But it's too hard. No one will help. And nothing changes. God's answer to Elijah is the same as his answer to us. His answer to Elijah talks about anointing some kings. I'm not telling you you should go out and anoint some kings. But what he's trying to drive us to is, my word, when you start getting your countenance down, take a look in my word at what my master plan is. And to Elijah, he kind of unfolded, here's a little bit of my master plan for the country in the next little while. I've got 7,000. I've got a new king in Syria who's going to purge Israel. I've got a new king in Israel who's going to purge themselves once they're done with Syria. And then I've got another man that's going to follow in your footsteps and lead the people back to a sense of worship. And I've got 7,000 quiet, secret followers. Join with them, draw your strength from them, and draw your strength from the fact that I do have a plan, and it is in motion. It doesn't work out like you think it'll work out. And today, our plans rarely work out as if they're God's plans. I'm going to go and I'm going to reach this person. I'm going to go and have this fantastic ministry. And there's always more hiccups, problems, and defeats than there are victories. And it's like, don't worry. Take a look at my master plan. And you will know that victory is coming. Do not get defeated. Get involved. And that's the simple message that God has for Elijah and for us. One in which he shows tremendous compassion. He even feeds Elijah to send him on this journey, thinking, okay, you need to take this journey in order to be exhausted, in order to be at the bottom of your resources, in order to take a look and see that, I have a plan. It's not your plan. It's not going to work out exactly how you want, but it is the very best, and the results will glorify me, and you're a part of it. Let's just leave it there and pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God and even the encouragement that it is when our countenance gets down, when we start thinking, you know, God, I've done my bit. It's just too hard for me. Nothing ever changes. We know at that other sense that there is a glory that awaits. And eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that are in store for those who love you and look forward to your appearance. Lord, we see that, and yet so often our countenance is on our own trials, our own exhaustion, our own failures, our own lack of progress, that we lose sight of it. So, Lord, restore us with your word. Restore us with the fellowship and companion of others who are still walking and continue to walk by faith, not by sight, not according to the world's ways, not according to the world's gods. But those who follow the true God, help us to draw fellowship and strength from them as we together seek to see how we can serve you in a land that increasingly looks similar to the day of Elijah. Lord, we ask that you bless our land, but bring it to its knees. Bring those people that trust in you, that have not bowed the knee to this world's way. Lord, help us to gather around, draw strength, and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.